Well, in the words of our hymn we sang, it is good to be here. It's good to be here in the presence of the Lord, with the Lord's people, and going through the Word of God. Thank you for inviting me here, and we pray the Lord will bless our time together. I'd like to speak on Abraham, and I'd like to look at his conversion and call in chapter 12 of Genesis. We'll read the first 10 verses to begin with. The first 10 verses of Genesis 12. Genesis, the 12th chapter and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the place of Moreh, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. May the Lord bless to us his word. Now, Abraham, apart from our Lord, has to be probably the most greatest man in the whole of the Word of God. If there was no Abraham, there'd be no Moses or David or Joseph or Ezekiel or anyone. Abraham is called a friend of God and the father of the faithful. It's his example of faith in the way he was saved and in the way he lived that provides the pattern for us today. So no doubt he is probably one of the greatest men of God that God saved and chose in the Bible. Mentioned more than probably anyone else in the Word of God. And so we think about his call and his conversion in these verses that we read and his initial walk with the Lord. There's a good outline of this chapter provided by someone, and it's simply this, that God's word leads to faith. God spoke to him and he believed and he was saved. That's in the first three verses. But faith has to respond, and faith always leads to obedience. That's verses 4 and 6. And when you obey, obedience always leads to blessing, verses 7 and 9. And blessing will always lead to testing, that's verses 10 to 20, where Abraham's faith is tested, and sadly he fails in Egypt. And so that's the way it is. Faith is always tested. So let us think of this wondrous life of Abraham, and we begin with verse 1. Now the Lord, as Jehovah had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Notice the past tense in the first verse. Now the Lord had said. The original call of Abraham was not in Haran, but the original call of Abraham was when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And it's in Acts 7 and verse 1 where Stephen gives us the information that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, while he lived there, he was born and brought up there in Ur of the Chaldees. What kind of life did he have? What was the childhood of Abraham? Well, other scriptures tell us. Joshua 24 and verse 2 tells us that he was born in a home of idol worshippers. We read this in Joshua 24 and verse 2. where Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. And the flood there refers to the river Euphrates. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So Abraham was a product of the sin at the Tower of Babel, where man began to worship idols. I believe that it was at the Tower of Babel where idolatry began. It began with Nimrod, who we are told that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod was the first great antichrist who sought to unite people under him, who sought to rule over others, and he was the one who introduced idolatry. It was at Babel where we read of them building a tower. And it's Romans 1 that gives us the information that men began to worship the creature rather than the creator. So it was at Babel that man began to worship the stars, the moon and the sun, began to worship creation rather than the creator. So that is where all the world religions started, whether it's Hinduism or all the other pagan religions which are now defunct and dead, like in Egypt, and the Roman gods and the Greek gods, all those idol-worshipping religions and all the other religions that stem from it, they all began at Babel. The idea of it all began at Babel. And so Abraham was an idolater, a worshipper of the sun, moon, and stars, a worshipper of animals and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So out of this thing that Satan had introduced in this world, God saves a man and reveals himself to him. Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory. And so we must realize this wonderful conversion he had. And it's a pattern for all gospel preaching. See, Abraham, as an idol worshipper, had revealed to him a glory that eclipsed the greatness of the city in which he lived. Eclipsed the glory of all the gods he worshipped. Eclipsed the glory of the sun god's temple in Ur of the Chaldees. Eclipsed everything he had ever known. He'd seen a glory far greater than all the glories of man's religion and man-made things and the glory of this world. Now that's how he was saved. God revealed himself in his glory. And that's how it is when the gospel is preached. Remember how Paul could say to the Thessalonians that ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You know, Paul did not go to Thessalonica to the idol worshippers there and discuss with them and debate with them about the folly of idolatry. He did not try to reason with them how foolish it is that people with so much intelligence could bow down to a God they've made with their hands. He did not discuss with them how foolish it is to worship an insect that you can tread upon, worship a cow, or worship a monkey, or worship a god, and call it your god, and yet you are greater than this god. He did not reason with them about the foolishness of it. He went there to preach Christ. And the verse tells us, well, it doesn't tell us, you turn from idols to God, but notice the order of it in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, you turned to God, first of all, from idols. So the idea is simply this, that when Paul preached the gospel, he made much of the Lord. He made much of God, his glory, his majesty, his greatness, his love in giving his son. And the sinners were drawn to the Savior. And when they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus revealed to them by the Spirit of God, the idols were nothing in comparison. And they turned to God from idols. It was my own experience being brought up in an idolatrous home and worshipping idols myself. The first idol I made was a picture of an elephant god. I drew it very carefully and colored it all in. And there was this elephant god which I had made on this piece of cardboard from a soap packet. And I painted this little god I had made when I was a young boy. And I put it on the shelf and I put my hands together and prayed to this picture I had drawn in my darkness. How I thank God that when sent to Sunday school, I learnt about the Lord Jesus. My Sunday school teachers, knowing nothing of my background, but never heard them once criticizing any religion or having a go at me or anything like that. They just simply told us the truth of the Word of God, the truth about the Savior's love. You know, those idols didn't mean much at all after I heard about the Lord Jesus. They soon faded out of my mind, and I trusted the Lord as my Savior. And so it is with the gospel. We've got to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've noticed over the years that whenever a soul is saved in gospel meetings that I've had, it's often when the passage has to do with the Lord himself or the Lord speaking, and you're expounding it verse by verse and making them understand what the Lord Jesus is saying. Speaking about the Lord himself, that is when a soul says that they've been saved, and they have been saved. It's when you're making much of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God delights to use to save souls. Yes, we must warn people about hell and judgment to come, but that is not the gospel. That's not good news to tell somebody that they're condemned. The good news is that they can be saved from the condemnation they have. The warnings are for those who, having heard the gospel, refuse to believe it. But the message of good news is for a world of lost sinners. The gospel is good news. It's a positive message that presents the Savior. And so that's how Abraham was saved, because he had the God of glory appear to him. Now we notice that that Abraham was saved in Ur of the Chaldees, but he ended up in Haran, because it says, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. That was what God had initially told him in Ur of the Chaldees. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. He was to completely separate and leave them all. Now, Abraham's blessing came through losing. Now, this is not the way the world would see it, neither many Christians, and neither would we naturally think of it as being the right way, where we actually get gain and that we actually obtain blessing by losing things. Well, Abraham's blessings came by losing. He lost his home. He gave it up. And we know Ur of the Chaldees, if it's the same Ur that we see in the British Museum, it was a magnificent city with a leading, really technologically of its day, the most advanced city in the world, with a library and with a sewage system and gutters and organized streets. It was the advanced city of the day, but he left it all behind to go and live in a tent. And God had told him to leave his kindred, to leave his father's house. Now he was to separate from them all, not necessarily because they were unbelievers, because we know that Lot was a believer. But you see, God did not intend to have his family with him. Theirs was not to be in the land of Canaan. It was only for Abraham to be there. But we find that they followed him, or they took the lead. But his blessing always came by losing things. First of all, losing his home. He was to leave his country, leave his home. Then we see he got further blessing when he lost his rights. He gave Lot the first choice, and Lot chose the land of the plain of Jordan. Then he lost riches that the king of Sodom was offering him. And then he had to lose his plans as well that he had for Ishmael. He had great plans for Ishmael, but he had to give them all up. So we can say he gave up his home, he gave up his rights, he gave up riches, he gave up his plans. He was willing, even as an ultimate sacrifice, to give up Isaac as well in Genesis 22. So Abraham's blessing came by surrendering completely to God's will, by giving up everything he has, giving up his plans and his own ideas. It wasn't something he did in one go, because we know he's a man of marked by failure, like we all are. And so we find that he learnt stage by stage to completely trust in the Lord. And so it is with blessing in the Christian life, that only by separation and by sacrifice can be faith be strengthened. Then you'll find that God is your all in all. You find that verse 31 of chapter 11, we read these words, and Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth of them with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we notice that Terah had intended to go to the land of Canaan. So he was willing to give up as well. He was willing to leave the house he had in Ur of the Chaldees. He was willing to live in a tent as well. But you see, the difference was this. God never called him to do that. God had not called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He had neither called Lot either. You know, their lives would have been much better. Well, I believe they were saved men. It would have been much better if they'd stayed where they are as a witness rather than going where God never intended them to be. Because they proved to be a hindrance to Abraham and a weight as well as Lot was. And so we find it was Terah who took the lead, and he took Abraham and took Abraham with him, but he didn't end up in Canaan. He ended up in Haran for a number of years. And as a result, what happened was that there was a spiritual stagnation in the life of Abraham because he allowed his father to lead him in spiritual things. Now this is something that can happen to us, you see. We can allow our family to hinder us in spiritual things. That they might be believers as well. Your family might be believers. Your parents might be believers. Or whatever, but you can allow them to hinder you. Allow them to hinder you in what you know is the right thing to do. And Abraham allowed them to do that. Notice this, that he was to go to the land that I will show thee. Abraham didn't know where he was going, Hebrews 11 tells us. He didn't know where he was going. We are told that not knowing whither he went. He went out not knowing whither he went, verse 8 of chapter 11. His was real faith. He didn't know where he was going. He wasn't even told anything. He was just to obey the Lord and to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He just obeyed without question, because that's what faith does. We obey without question. We don't know the outcome, we don't know the future, but we're just to obey the Lord when he calls us. So he allowed his family to hinder him. There are many who sadly have allowed that to happen. Some who ran very well, but sometimes they got married to a believer, sometimes the wrong believer who hindered them. They no longer had the zeal they once had. No longer serving the Lord as they once did. They had so much promise, but they gave in. They married somebody who was not really spiritual at all. It happened to a young Buddhist fellow I knew many years ago who was saved from Buddhism. And he was a very, very keen young man and used to regularly come to the Bible class and showed a lot of promise. And he married a believer. But unfortunately, it was not a believer who was ever regular at the meetings. She would only come once a week, Sunday morning only. And soon after marriage, he began to grow cold. He stopped coming to the meetings. And after some time, I phoned him, and he said, "I'm sorry to tell you, I'm backslidden," he said. He at least admitted it. He's backslidden. Well, that can happen. And Abraham allowed his father to cause him to backslide, if we can use that word. He was in Haran. And he stayed there and he stagnated there, because in Haran we never read of him ever having an altar. We never read of God appearing to him. He seemed to be years and years really out of fellowship with God. God had called him, but he had allowed family to hinder him from really going on for God. Now God gave him a sevenfold promise. That was his initial promise to him. And this was that I'll make of thee a great nation. Make of thee a great nation. Now I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And so this is the great covenant of grace God made with Abraham. Great, it was all of grace. This is all of grace. God is saying, "I will do everything." Abraham doesn't do anything. That's the grace of God. And so he was going to be a great nation. Not just that, but he was to be a blessing himself. He was to be a blessing. He was to be blessed. And his name was to be great. Now the Babel builders sought to make a great name for themselves. They said, "Let us make us a name." But their name has rotted. No one knows the names of the makers of Babel. Hardly anyone would have heard of Nimrod today, but everyone has heard of Abraham. You think of all the thousands of, over a billion people who call themselves a Christian. They would have heard of Abraham. And a billion or so Muslims would have heard of him as well. They see him as one of their prophets and one of their ancestors. And we think of the Jews, of course, they know of Abraham as their father. You even got a brother here named after Abraham in your meeting. And so his name is truly great. The makers of Babel, their name is no more. But the God made his name great. And not only that, it was God who did it. Not Abraham sought greatness for himself. You know, that's a tendency in our own hearts, isn't it? We find out with the disciples of the Lord, they wanted out a strife as to who would be the greatest. But the Lord Jesus set the example for them, didn't he, with a child. He put the child in their midst, that they needed to become like that child. You know, a small little child has no pride. No pride at all. It comes later, of course, from the sinful nature. But a little child so small, he'll play with children of other colors and races. It wouldn't have any prejudice of any kind. He would play with a rich man's child or a pauper's child. You know, maybe a child of a very wealthy person or an upper-class person would happily play with a child of a peasant and wouldn't feel anything wrong. They wouldn't have the pride that the parents have, that you cannot play with children and riffraff and things like that. A little child has no pride at all. And the Lord set that child in the midst as an example that the disciples had to become like that child. And the greatest example is the Lord Jesus himself, because the Bible says that he humbled himself. And because he humbled himself, was an obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Praise God. Above every name is the name of Jesus exalted. And so the one who humbled himself so low is the one whom God has made the greatest of all, with the greatest name of all. So God made Abraham's name great, and he'll be a blessing. Materially, he was a blessing to all whom he met. All who were favorable to him, God blessed them. As we find with Isaac, and as we find with Joseph, wherever they dwelt, they became a material blessing to all around them. But a greater blessing is the spiritual blessing Abraham is to us today, because the Lord Jesus is the Messiah who came through him. And that's what we read of here, that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So all those who cursed him would be cursed, all those who blessed him would be blessed. And the Bible is full of the history of those who cursed God's people, and God blotted them out completely. The Edomites are no more. God blotted them out for cursing Israel and hating them. Now this blessing God initially gave him for making the step of leaving Haran. Sorry, this is the blessing he got when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He had other blessings added once he obeyed. So every time he took a step of obedience, God blessed him some more. Then he took another step of obedience and God blessed him again. And so a number of times we find that God added to the blessing he gave initially. So in verse 3, when he leaves Haran, sorry, not verse 3. In verse 7, God blesses him and says, unto thy seed will I give this land. And so when he reached Canaan, having left Haran, God blessed him. When he separated from Lot in chapter 13 and verse 14 to 17, God blessed him again. When he refused the gifts of the king of Sodom in chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, God says to him, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. When he offered up Isaac, God richly blessed him for that. So every step of obedience he took, God blessed him at every stage. Now we notice this, that Abraham departed in verse 4, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So Abraham obeyed the Lord, but notice this, that while he was in Haran, we read of no spiritual progress, as I've mentioned. The word Haran means parched or very dry. And that was the spiritual condition of Abraham there. It was wasted years as far as God is concerned. There was no altar built by Abraham. There was no worship and no spiritual blessing. I wonder if I'm speaking to anyone here, and they're going through such an experience of being in Haran. Maybe your life is not what it once was. We were singing that hymn, weren't we? The happiness and the joy when we first came to know the Lord. That joy we had in the Lord Jesus, we just couldn't, you know, stop speaking about him. We couldn't stop singing about him. But do you still sing about him? Is there still a melody in your heart? Are you full of joy every day? As you wake up every morning, do you think that the Lord Jesus may come today? Are you so occupied with other things? Has your heart become dry? And have you slowed down in the spirit, in the Christian life? Looking back on your life, can you say that you've made progress in recent days? Are you going through a period like Abraham did? You're not really in fellowship with the Lord, though you're coming to the meetings. You're not enjoying the Lord. You're not really living for the Lord as you ought to. Well, Abraham obeyed the Lord, and he went to the land of Canaan as God had commanded him. And he takes Sarai, his wife, and notice he takes Lot with him. Now, Lot should have really been sent back to Ur of the Chaldees. Notice what they'd gotten in Haran. They got goods, souls, the substance and souls which they had gotten in the land of Haran. The same thing happens later in Egypt that we don't have time to see. They got a lot of substance from Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in verse 16 of chapter 12, entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he-asses and men servants and maid servants and she-asses and camels. So notice in both places where he shouldn't have been, they got a lot of things that gave trouble later on. Lot possibly got his wife from Haran, simply because in chapter 11, we don't read of his wife there. But we do read of his wife in chapter in the chapters that follow. And so it seems to me that Lot got his ungodly, worldly wife from Haran. If he had not stayed there, if he had not come with Abraham and met this ungodly woman, he would not have entered into an unequal yoke and not incurred the terrible loss he did later on. And the same goes later on, we find, with the wealth that they got from Egypt. It was the source of quarreling and contention between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. It was because they had so much substance. But where did a lot of this substance come from? Well, it came from what Pharaoh gave them in Egypt. And so we find it wasn't what God had given them that gave trouble. The blessing of the Lord, we're told in the Bible, aren't we? Doesn't add any sorrow. The Lord, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. God's blessing never brings sorrow. But the blessing that the world gives, and the things you gain in this world, when you're out of fellowship with God, that can be the source of a lot of trouble, and as it was for Abraham. So Lot was a believer, and he would have been far better off staying as a believer in Ur of the Chaldees rather than coming to the land of Canaan, because he got tempted big time. When he got to Egypt, he got tempted by Egypt. When he got to the land of Canaan, he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. He was tempted by it because it was like Egypt. So sadly for Lot, he stumbled as a believer because Abraham took him along to a place where God only intended Abraham to be. Lot wasn't spiritually fit to serve the Lord in Canaan, but Abraham took him along and it was a disaster. Notice this as we move on. Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Notice the Bible records that fact. The Canaanite was then in the land. See, before Abraham could reach there, the devil had his people there already. He didn't come to the land of Canaan and find it empty and he could possess it. He found that the devil was there already. His servants were there already. The Canaanites, who are cursed of God, were there already occupying the land, which was really destined for the man of God, for Abraham and his people. And so it is with the Christian. Canaan speaks not of heaven, but it speaks of our life here on earth. There are three places mentioned in the Bible that speak of our life here on earth in the journeys of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. When they were in Egypt, it's another picture of the world. They were strangers in Egypt. They were foreigners there. And we are foreigners in this world. When they were traveling through the wilderness, that's another picture of this world. They were sojourners there. They were traveling through a wilderness. And we are sojourners in this world. We are traveling through this world. But Canaan is also a picture of this world. It's not a picture of heaven. Just because it was at the end of the wilderness journey doesn't make it a picture of heaven. It again is a picture of this world, a third picture of the world, in that we're soldiers here. There were enemies to fight in Canaan. And we have enemies, not human enemies, but Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, he tells us in Ephesians 6. So in this world, we're strangers in this world. We're sojourners in this world. We're pilgrims in this world. But we're also soldiers in this world. And we have an enemy who fights with us. We're not the ones seeking a fight, but no doubt the enemy is after us. What is the enemy's goal? The enemy's goal is to rob us of our faith in Christ. That's the main attack of Satan, is to make us lose our faith in God. He has the fiery darts to try and burn in our hearts and create doubt in our hearts so that we lose faith in God and we start to fall to pieces. Because once the Christian has lost their faith in God, or their faith in God weakens, should I say, we can never truly lose that faith, but when that faith weakens, we start to tremble and we become worried and fretting and anxious. And then the devil has got us. You see, that's his attack. And so we've got to put on the whole armor of God. So Abraham would be surrounded by Canaanites. But there's another thought from this. God sent him to a place with such wickedness of the likes this world has not had not seen up to that time. Some archaeologists in Israel found a cave from Canaanite times. And they found a pot inside. And the pot was full of little bones of babies. And I remember watching this documentary where they were describing how the Canaanites would have sacrificed these little babies on the altars of their gods. And this pot was full of all the sacrificial victims of these babies of the Canaanites. Not only that, but they practiced immorality so awful. God said that they were cursed. They are some of the most abominable people on earth. I tell you, there's no one on this earth that God has completely cursed. He has not cursed the human race, how we thank God. Otherwise there'd be no salvation for us, no hope for us, if God just cursed us all, like he did the Canaanites. That he said that all of them were to be exterminated. But here we have Abraham living in the midst of the Canaanites. You know, we feel like that sometimes in London, the way it's going. I mean, there was a murder on our street for the first time some time ago. A poor chap had got knifed and he staggered into a shop and they still haven't found his killer to this day. And he's living free, roaming freely around the streets. We don't know who he is. Everywhere you go, there's a police line, another victim shot dead. Somewhere else you go, somebody else stabbed. And the immorality that goes on, sometimes the newspapers lift the lid on what's going on. It is so abominable. You know, many believers feel like moving out. You know, when things get really rough in the place where you're living, oftentimes believers say, I want to move out from here. I want to go to a more peaceful place. But let us remember that God preserved Abraham and his wife and his children. He preserved them in the midst of the most wicked people imaginable. Let us take courage from that. Wherever we're found, we might find circumstances around us are so difficult, we might be tempted to move away. But you know, when we're in the will of God, we should expect this sort of thing. You know, we often think, well, how can there be trouble when we are doing God's will? Well, Abraham found trouble as soon as he reached the land of Canaan, didn't he? As soon as he reaches the land of Canaan, there's a famine. And oftentimes when we're doing the will of God, there is a lot of trouble and difficulties, and God might cause circumstances that you move to a place. It is so awful. You think, well, I want to move out of here. But let us remember, the Lord can preserve us wherever we are. Let us not get frightened because of the way the country's going. The Lord will preserve his people. And we find that trouble appeared. I wonder if you think that all the troubles in your life are a sign that you're not in the will of God. Well, quite the contrary. If you think that you're doing the will of God and you've got no trouble at all, you better think again whether you are in the will of God. Because if everything's going smoothly, you can be sure of this, you're not in the will of God, and neither am I. Because anyone who's been doing the will of God and going where God wants them to go and do what God wants them to do has had plenty of trouble, more than they can cope with. And so let us remember this, when we get a lot of trouble in our life, not to question whether we're in God's will or not, but just be thankful that we must be in God's will if we're getting all the trouble we're getting. So Abraham comes to such a land. And notice this in verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham. So as soon as he obeys the Lord and comes to the land of Canaan, the Lord, as Jehovah, appears to Abraham and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. He reveals to him that this is the land that you're going to dwell in. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So he worships Jehovah. He builds an altar and revealed to Abraham in that glorious way was that not only the Savior was going to come. The Lord Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it in John chapter 8. But he also saw a city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Abraham knew a lot more than we give him credit for. He knew all these things. He knew about Calvary. He knew about that city four square. He knew about all these things. And he knew that he owed everything to the blessed man of Calvary. And that's why he built that altar and he worshipped God. He offered that sacrifice that typifies Christ. He worshipped God who appeared to him. And notice this, the life of Abraham, composed of this in verse 8. We read of him pitching his tent and building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. Those are the three things that marked his life. And if you notice the patriarchs, you see there's always these four things that marked, four times we read of this. Abraham, we read, built four altars. Pitched his tent and built altars, we read of that four times. Isaac, we read, dug four wells. Jacob, we read of, reared up four pillars. And concerning Joseph, we read, he had four garments that we read of. That's a very wonderful study in itself. So we read of this, he pitched his tent and he lived as a pilgrim. There's a difference between Lot, that he had a tent as well. We read of his tents in chapter 13. We read of the tents of Abraham in verse 5. Look at this, chapter 13, verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Yes, he had plenty of tents, but it was only an outward show of being a pilgrim. You see, outwardly it's possible to behave as if you're a pilgrim, but in his heart he wasn't a pilgrim at all. Abraham was a true pilgrim. Now what is a pilgrim? Well, let me give an example of what is not a pilgrim. One day, a long time ago, an American tourist visited a Jewish rabbi. Hofetz Chaim, or Kaim his name was, who was a famous rabbi who lived in Poland. When he visited this rabbi, he found that the rabbi had nothing in his house. He had a simple table and a chair and one little cot to sleep on, and that was about it. No furniture, no carpets, nothing. So he commented on this and he asked him, where is your furniture? So the rabbi asked him, and where is your furniture? He said, well, I'm just a tourist, I'm passing through. He said, so am I. And you know, this is a misconception that many have of a pilgrim life. That, you know, you don't have much of this world's goods. That you have very little, in fact. You try to live a very simple life. You know, your house is ever so basic. You know, ever so simple and bare. And they think that this is the pilgrim life. You know, that's not a pilgrim life at all. You can be a poor person and be just as worldly. What is a pilgrim? Well, pilgrim, what about Abraham? What do we read of him? Well, he wasn't poor at all, was he? Verse 2 of chapter 13 tells us, and Abraham was very rich. I hope you read that carefully. Abraham was very rich. He was very rich, and yet he was a pilgrim. How is that possible? How is it possible a man with loads of money, or filthy rich as the world says, filthy rich, rolling in silver and gold, how can he ever be a pilgrim? Well, do you know why he was a pilgrim? It wasn't the amount of money he had, it was his attitude to it. When God said, give up Ur of the Chaldees, give up your big mansion, he gave it up instantly. Give up the land. Give up, you know, let Lot have the best choice. Lot chose what he wanted, Abraham chose what he didn't want. Give up Ishmael. He was willing to give up Ishmael. Give up Isaac. That was his greatest possession, Isaac. He was willing to give up Isaac as well. You see, a pilgrim is a man who doesn't hold on to what he has. Yes, he might be ever so rich, but he realizes all of this is just passing away. If God tells him to give up his wealth, his son, his house, his home, anything, he will obey. And that is a pilgrim. See, a poor person could be look like a pilgrim, but they might not be a pilgrim. They could be just wishing for the day, they might win the lottery, or wishing for the day, if they're a Christian, that they might be better off and got more money and so on. But a pilgrim is somebody who has the right attitude. They're happy with what God has given them. And if the Lord wants them to give it up, they're willing to give it up. And that's what makes a Christian, that's what makes a pilgrim. We're to pitch our tent in this world. We are pilgrims in this world. The Lord might bless us with a lot, or we might not have much, but we're to be content with such things as we have. And we're to be willing to use whatever we have for God. We are to count our house as belonging to the Lord. The car we have belonging to the Lord. Whatever we have as belonging to the Lord. And using it for the assembly, for the Lord's people, for the gospel. We're to use what God has given us for his work and his kingdom. That is what a pilgrim is. And then the second thing is, he reared up an altar. His was a life of worship. He built an altar unto Jehovah, unto the Lord. You know, that's what our life should be. Pitching our tent day by day. Realizing this world is passing away. But the Lord Jesus should be our all in all. That Calvary should always be before us. That we should never forget what our blessed Lord did for us on that cross. And he called upon the name of the Lord. That's where all his resources lay to live in this world. He called upon the mighty name Jehovah. The name Jehovah is composed of two words, Hava. It comes from a word Hava, meaning to live, to exist, to be. It's related to the word Chava, meaning to live. So the idea is Hava means to be, and Chava means to live. So the idea is Jehovah is the self-existing one. The self-existing one. People ask the foolish question, who made God? No one made God. He has always existed from eternity. We in our finite minds, because we were created, and because our minds are created, and because the world in which we live is limited by time, we can never fathom an eternal being. But God is the ever-existing one. And in him is life. You know, we need things to sustain life. If we don't have water, we'd die within 3 days. Maybe a bit longer. If we had no food, we'd be dead within 60 days. That's the limit. If we have no air, within 2-3 minutes, our brains would die without oxygen. Within minutes, we would die without food, air, and water. Minutes or months or weeks, we wouldn't last long. But God does not need anyone or anything in order to exist. He is the self-existing one. In him is life. And he's the giver of life. And therefore he calls upon the name of Jehovah. He calls upon all that that name represents and stands for. The eternal God. The great I am. In whom are found all the resources for the Christian. And so he casts himself upon the Lord for everything he needs in his life as a pilgrim. What a wonderful man was Abraham. May the Lord help us to be like him. A man of faith, obedient to the Lord, living as a pilgrim day by day, worshipping him, praising him for Calvary's cross every single day, and being a witness and a testimony to this wicked world in which we live. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?